In August of 1986, I left my home in Southern California, and I started my freshman year at UC Berkeley. Within a week of getting to Berkeley, I hated Stanford University. I hated their campus, I hated their student body, I hated their mascot, the Stanford tree. Look at that thing. That thing is designed to inspire nightmare among toddlers. I hated their marching band. Now, to be fair, there are very good reasons to hate the Stanford marching band. I won't get into details up here, but if you get bored during this talk, Google Stanford band controversies, and you'll see what I mean. Now, I was far from alone. If you talk to freshmen in my dorm floor, you would find out that all of us share the same disdain for Leland Stanford Junior University, which is kind of strange if you think about it, because months before we got to Berkeley, most of us applied to Stanford. Didn't get in, but it meant that we all thought it was okay to go there. So now we have the same thing here. I mean, this is not unusual. We have Wisconsin right here in Madison, and then we have the University of Minnesota. 17, 18-year-olds who have perfectly pleasant thoughts about Minnesota transform into rabid gopher haters just from moving to Madison. So what's going on here? Why does going to a particular school change our beliefs, change our emotions, change our behavior? Well, there's a very profound truth here about us. Who we are, part of it we're born into, our bodies, our gifts and talents, our families, our country, our ethnicity, but also some of who we are result from communities that we choose to join, a group of friends, a school we attend, a political party that we sign up with, or moving to a different city, or moving to a different region, or moving to a different country. The thing is, as we grow into adulthood, more and more, we choose to join communities, and communities in turn shape who we are and become part of our identity. And this dynamic is central to what Peter was thinking about when he wrote this letter that we call 1 Peter. Good morning. My name is Charles. I'm one of the pastors on the teaching team. Greetings to those of you who are here at Eastside Live, and of course, joining us by video, Traditions, the Gallery, the Upper House, and Fitchburg. Welcome to Black Hawk Church. We are very glad you are here. This is the third sermon in the series that we call Down and Out, Hope from 1 Peter. Now, Peter wrote this letter in the 60s of the first century to a group of Gentile Christ followers. Most likely, they embraced the gospel while living in Rome, and because of their faith, they were expelled, they were kicked out, and dumped into these provinces, kind of backwater provinces in what is today modern-day Turkey. During this time, they faced the constant threat of persecution, property confiscation, imprisonment, bodily harm, and even death. So Peter wrote this letter to encourage them, to give them hope. But the hope that Peter offers is not the usual type. He doesn't say, oh, God will protect you. He doesn't say, oh, things will get better. He doesn't say, this too shall pass. Rather, for Peter, hope doesn't come from changes in our circumstances. Hope comes from digging deep into who we are and embracing who God called us to be. The passage we're looking at today is 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. Seven verses, short little passage, and it's all about identity. If you have your Bible with you, please turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. It's one of the last books in the Bible, one of those short ones, right before the book of Revelation. And while you're doing that, or on your smart device, let me get something out of the way. This passage is jam-packed with references to the Old Testament. Okay? Aside from three direct quotes, the other verses are a virtual Old Testament word salad. Right? A bit from Isaiah, some from Hosea, some from Exodus. It's just bits and pieces from everywhere. And you'll see that right on the footnotes in your Bible. Now, for those of you who've been around, you know I'm the Old Testament guy. So this is absolutely killing me, because unless you have 2 hours, we simply can't get through all of it. So I am very sorry. We're going to have to skip over a lot of really good stuff in order to focus on the main points. Okay. Let me begin with verse 2. Chapter 2 of 1 Peter. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. Now, Pastor Chris talked about this last week. He said that there were five commands, five imperatives for living in the God's household. And the fifth one is right here in verse 2. Crave pure spiritual milk. And he also showed us that video with the puppies. Remember? Healthy babies crave milk. Healthy babies want to eat. Healthy babies want to grow. And when they want to eat, they want to eat now. Okay, for those of you who have young children, you know exactly what I'm talking about. When my girls were babies, I remember this happened multiple times. My wife goes off to work, and of course, she's the instant food provider. And so my baby's like sitting in a high chair, and she's crying. She's screaming her head off, okay? And I got the freezer open, and there's like bags of frozen breast milk in there, okay? Now, I'm taking it out. I'm like, okay, you can't microwave this too long because it'll burst and all kind of stuff. So you need to like microwave for a while and then stick in some warm water so that it melts. It takes time. And all the time, she is screaming. And I don't know if you've been around babies who are hungry. That cry is debilitating. I'm kind of losing. I'm like, oh my gosh, please stop crying. I love you. I'm working as fast as I can. Please, I'm not going to starve you. And she, of course, stops crying. No, of course not. She doesn't do that. She keeps crying, and she's crying, and I'm almost in tears. And the only redeeming thing about this situation is that deep down I knew that her crying is a sign of her health. It's a good thing that she's crying for milk. It's way better than for her not crying for milk. Because we parents know that a lack of hunger is a sign of danger, a sign of unhealth. Similarly, for Christ followers, healthy Christ followers are hungry. Healthy Christ followers want to grow. We want more. It is the norm for the people of God to desire more. You're supposed to, when you walk out of this room, be slightly disgruntled with a sermon. Slightly. You're supposed to say, you know, I wish Charles had said more. Okay? That's healthy. That's normal. That's good. Now, where does this craving come from? Verse 3, Peter says, we got a taste. We have met Christ and we taste that he is good. We encounter God. The first time we encounter God and we encounter Jesus, we get a glimpse of the life that he has on offer for us. And we develop that craving, that hunger. And we get a taste and now we want the whole enchilada or the whole bottle of milk. I mean, mix the metaphors there. Okay, so now, actually mixing metaphors. What is this spiritual milk? Well, we get to verse 4, and that's the passage we're looking at today. And when we get there, it's a little bit jarring because Peter switches metaphors. Okay? He moves from a food metaphor to a building metaphor. Okay? Now, food metaphor is great. It's great for helping us understand personal needs and growth and that kind of stuff. But you can't push it too far, right? Because when it comes to food, when I consume food, when I eat food, the food becomes part of who I am, becomes part of my body. What Peter has in mind is almost exactly the opposite. What Peter has in mind is not that something becomes part of me, but that we become part of something else. Okay. Look at verse 4. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by human beings, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. So there is the spiritual milk that allows us to grow into our salvation. There is a spiritual milk, and it is about being built into a spiritual community, a spiritual building that is founded on Jesus Christ. It's about identity. Identity formation is spiritual milk. Knowing who we are helps us to grow. So, who are we? Well, number one, we are spiritual, we're living stones being built into a community. Our identity is founded on being part of something bigger than ourselves, being part of a larger community. When we are committed to a community, we grow. When we're committed to live our lives in the presence and alongside other people, we grow. In other words, other people are our spiritual milk. So I want you to, really do this. Okay? I want you to look around. I want you to look to your sides, your neighbors. Look around. Go ahead. Not doing it. Look, turn around. Look behind you. Look in front of you. Okay. Avoid making long eye contact with strangers. It's a little creepy. Okay. And now I want you to see them. Now I want you to imagine every one of them is a large bottle of milk. Okay. Did you see that in your head? Okay. Now, it's hard to do that here in this room. We're a big room. We have all these rows, and they're oriented the same direction. And that's okay, because this is about corporate worship and about corporate teaching and learning. But here at Blockhouse, we do have small groups. We have men's community, women's community. We have life groups. And this is where we take the rows and we turn them into circles, where we actually get to interact with each other and learn from each other and grow together. And for those of you who are not yet committed to a group of some sort here at Blackhawk, there is this amazing opportunity for today, okay? There is the adult short-term groups that is happening this afternoon here at Brader Way, room 205. And if you have not signed up, you can go online and sign up. If not, just show up at 4:15 in room 205. They're glad to have you. It's a 6 weeks small group. So you're not committed over the long haul. Just test it out, see what you think. I highly recommend it. Highly recommend it. So that was number one. Living stones built into a community. What kind of community? Any old community? Well, no, it's a very particular kind of community, right? So Peter says, right here in verse 5, that these stones are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So this community is to be a priesthood. It's to be a place where sacrifices happen. What kind of a building is this? It's the temple, right? It's the temple of God. Now, in the Bible, the temple is the nexus between heaven and earth. It's the intersection between the divine realm and the earthly realm. It's the place on earth where God is uniquely present. Now, in the Old Testament, the first temple is the Garden of Eden, in where God lives on earth with people, invites them into community, invites them into friendship. And after the humanity rebelled against God, God called a people into existence called Israel, and he commanded them to build this box about this big. Okay? It's called the Ark of the Covenant. And it's supposed to serve, it's so it serves as the throne of God. God is supposed to sit on that piece of this box right here. Okay? And that box serves as the temple. It represents God's presence with his people. And the people of Israel dragged it around for hundreds of years until one of their kings, great kings named David, he said, let's build for God a house. So his son Solomon did it, built this big house, and they put the ark right in there. And they had these priests who served there, and they taught the people about God, and they offered sacrifices for sinners and to reconcile people to God. And this happened for generations until the Babylonians came and they destroyed that house and they took the ark away, and the ark hasn't been seen since until that great archaeologist named Indiana Jones found it. You know the story. So, but in the New Testament, New Testament authors see Jesus and the church as the new ark, as the new temple. It is in Jesus and the church where God is uniquely present in this world. And Peter says, look, if you're being built into this community and this community is supposed to be the temple, then you need to function as the temple. And what is that function? It means that this community stands between God and the world. We teach the world about who God is. We demonstrate God's love for this world. And we bring the world to God so that the two may be reconciled. So that's the mission of the church. Okay? This is a community with a mission. Okay. Number two is we are a community with a mission. Number three, this community is built on Jesus. It says in that quote from the Old Testament, verse 6, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone. All right? This community is supposed to be built on Jesus as the cornerstone. Now, scholars argue about whether that Greek word means cornerstone or capstone. And I could, throw up pictures and show you cornerstones and capstones and how they function architecturally. But I don't think Peter's really being that precise. I think we get what he's saying. What he's saying is this community, this building, this group of people is aligned with Jesus, who Jesus is, what he has done and what he has said shaped the entire building, shaped the entire spiritual community. Okay, so that's our identity. Living stones built into a missional community aligned with Christ. Okay. For me, it sounds a little vague, sounds a little hazy. Mostly it's that aligned with Christ part. Because, you know, Christ did a lot of stuff, right? He said a lot of things. So is there anything in particular about Christ that we're supposed to kind of emphasize to understand who we are? Well, as it turns out, Peter digs down deeper, and he gets more specific. Let's look at verses 7 and 8. Now, to you who believe, the stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. So Peter quotes two passages out of the Old Testament, and I said earlier, we don't have time to get into it. But what I want to get at is what Peter's trying to say through these two verses. Of all the things he could have said about Jesus, okay, he focuses on one aspect of Jesus that is critical for understanding who we are, and that is Jesus was rejected. Right? Jesus was rejected. He's the cornerstone that was rejected. He is the stone that people trip over and fall down on. Jesus was not universally liked. He was not universally popular. People didn't like Jesus. Now, this is a little bit hard for us to understand right now. Okay, because Jesus has a decent rep this day and age, right? I mean, even among people who don't like Christ followers, people who don't believe in Jesus, they generally think of Jesus as a good guy, who a good moral teacher. But that was not how Jesus was seen in the first century. On the contrary, Jesus was an illegitimate son of an unwed teenage mother. His father was a common laborer, a carpenter. He grew up in God knows where, Podunk Nazareth, far on the eastern periphery of the empire. He met some violent hooligans in the desert. He joined their ranks, rose up through their ranks, became their leader. And like so many of these Jewish revolutionaries, he started putting out messianic airs and spouting off about the coming of the kingdom of God. Well, when he started making trouble in Jerusalem, the powers that be took care of him real quick. The Romans knows how to handle filth like that. Right. They put him on a cross. That was that. Good riddance. That's the reputation of Jesus in the first century. Imagine following somebody like that. Jesus was rejected by his own people, the Jews. He was rejected by their imperial overlord, the Romans. All that was left of this Jesus person were these tiny little Christ communities strewn around the Mediterranean Sea. And they faced a constant stream of invectives and derision aimed at destroying their communities. Here's what Karen Jobes had to say about the daily lives of these Christ communities. Apparently, Peter's readers were receiving a barrage of verbal abuse designed to demean, discredit, and shame the believers as social and moral deviants, endangering the common good. This procedure of public shaming was employed as a means of social control with the aim of pressuring the minority community to conform to conventional values and standards of conduct. So apart from being driven out of their home, their homeland, apart from official persecution backed by the power of the imperial security apparatus, Christ communities, Christ followers, faced an unrelenting pressure, social pressure, to conform, to change, to give up their faith. Why? Why did the average folks in first century want Christians to change their faith? For the common good. What? You have to understand. In the first century, people were religious. They worshiped the gods, and they wanted to appease the gods. And now here in their city, in their community, is a group of people who have elevated and executed a criminal and worships him as God. That makes them moral deviants. That makes them the kind of people who would do anything. So the first century folks believed all kinds of crazy things about these Christ followers, things you would not believe. Okay, and I can't put them up here. I tried once, the worship arts committee said, you can't put that up here, it's too disgusting, too disturbing. Really, okay? If you have the stomach, go research and find some of the original text that describes people's view of Christians in the first and second century, you would not believe the rumors they were spreading about Christians. So think about that. Facing official persecution and facing ostracism and incredible social pressure to give up their faith, Peter encourages them. How does he do it? He says, Jesus' rejection is part of their identity. Rejection is what it means to be a Christ follower. It's built in. It's part and parcel of who they are. We need to hear that same message today here in Madison. It is absolutely true that we do not face incessant public ridicule or the threat of violence and death. But we face a different kind of dynamic, which creates a different kind of temptation. Instead of being tempted to give up our faith via pressure, we are beguiled into thinking that it is possible to follow Christ and to be perfectly at home in this world. Right? Look, I know, I get it. I like being part of the mainstream. I like being respectable. I'm no glutton for punishment. My workout philosophy is no pain, no pain. And you can see, you can tell. So I say the following with a great deal of regret. While it is nice being part of the mainstream, it is a siren call to the destruction of our faith. Trying to be respectable means shaping our message, our beliefs, our ethics to suit the fashions of this world. And we must never forget the foundational differences between God's values and the spirit of this age. The spirit of this age is about the self. It's about the elevation of the self. It is about my growth, my feelings, my significance, my actualization. The Christ community is about elevating Jesus. We celebrate when he is praised, when he's obeyed, and we pray for his reign to increase. Now, let me say briefly, in this brief aside here, it is important, and I want to make myself clear, it is important to understand the difference between the values of this world and the values of the kingdom of God. Okay? But it is also critically important that when we proclaim his message, we always do it in a winsome way, with languages that is accessible to the culture and actions that demonstrate God's love and self-sacrifice. Yes, the gospel offends people. But let us always make sure that it is the gospel that is doing the offending and not us. Okay. But frankly, the world has many good reasons to reject Jesus. Jesus says some crazy stuff. Jesus claims to be the final king of the final age. Final king. Think about the language. How outdated, how quaint is that? Jesus says that all authority in heaven and earth has been given to him. Either he is right or he is nuts. Which means either we are the servant of the king of the universe and the children of the living God, or we are sad, pathetic idiots, deluded, worthy of pity. There's no middle way. If Jesus didn't make these grandiose claims like, I'm the resurrection and the life, I am the truth and the way, our life would be a lot easier, right? We fit into the culture so much better. Your ways are good, our ways are good. But because he made these claims, we're trapped, we're stuck. And if your philosophy in life is go along to get along, following Christ may not be your best move. As Christ followers, we are people, we're living stones built into a missional community whose founder was rejected and executed as a criminal. And that rejection shapes who we are and what we do. Now, this rejection is critical for our identity. And this rejection, in the Bible, this rejection is part of the larger story of humans rebelling against God. And in the story, God sent his son to be the divine king. He sent him to earth to restore his rule on earth, and they killed him. But paradoxically, his suffering and his death opens the way for God's ultimate triumph. And in the continuation of that story, his followers also are rejected, and their suffering and their death paradoxically contribute to God's ultimate victory. Following Christ is therefore to align ourselves with God in this cosmic narrative. In other words, the flip side of the world's rejection is God's embrace. And that's exactly the train of thought that Peter follows. If you look at verses 9 and 10. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Okay. Peter says this, yes, there is persecution. Yes, there is rejection, but there's at the same time the embrace of the living God. Wow, and it's all about identity. Look at the terms Peter uses, right? A chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession. And these are phrases come right out of the Old Testament, and not just any passage. There are key passages that reference these identity formation stories of the ancient people of God. Stories like God rescuing his people out of Egypt and establishing a covenant with them at Mount Sinai. Stories like their exile and this craving and desire for God to come back and restore his kingdom on earth. Stories about heartbreaking betrayal and this yearning for reconciliation. And Peter takes these terms and reappropriates them and gives them to this group of Gentile Christ followers. Says, these apply to you. Let me see if I can explain a bit on that. When I was 10, my family immigrated from Taiwan to America. I didn't speak any English at the time, and I only knew the alphabet. On the flight over, my mom gave me a list of English names, and she read them to me. She says, hey, which one would you like? I said, I don't know. So she pointed one, and she said, how about this one? I said, sure. So that's how I got the name Charles. I kind of chose my own name, kind of. But I chose more than that. Growing up here, going to school, I learned American mythology. And when I say mythology, I don't mean stories that are false. I mean stories that tell a community who they are, stories that informs us what does it mean to be Americans. So I learned about pilgrims searching for religious freedom. I learned about the elevation of individual rights in the founding of this nation. I learned about the Civil War that ended slavery. I learned about the struggle against monstrous ideologies like Nazism in Europe. I learned about the fight for racial equality and civil rights. And I learned about the Cold War and how that protected the world from totalitarianism. And in learning about these stories, I chose to make them my own, which is kind of weird to say because I don't have any ancestors that came on the Mayflower. But here's the thing. I'm guessing most of you don't either. My connection to these stories are not by bloodline, but by choice. For an immigrant like me, this is a conscious choice because immigration is not merely physical. It is the conscious embrace of identity-defining stories of a new culture, of a new nation. According to Peter, every Christ follower is an immigrant. Okay. We may not have moved physically, but we are spiritual immigrants. Look at what he says in verse 9 and 10. He says, we are called out of darkness into his marvelous light, called out of the ego-obsessed culture into his marvelous light. Once not a people, now the people of God. Once not receiving mercy, now the object of mercy. So Peter now digs in deep to the bottom layer of this identity idea, and he encounters this concept of spiritual immigration. We are immigrants. We are people who have changed our identity. We are people who have rejected the cultures of this world and embraced God's culture. We have left the kingdoms of this world and entered into the kingdom of God. And we have embraced new stories. Stories like Abraham, stories of the Exodus, stories of David, stories of the rise and fall of the kingdom of ancient Israel, stories of Jesus and his disciples, stories of the church. A chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession. These are terms that come out of these ancient stories. And Peter is saying to that group of suffering, persecuted Christ followers in the first century, and he's saying them to us because You have moved because you have immigrated. These stories now belong to you. These stories are about you. This is akin to saying to a recent immigrant to America, you were on the Mayflower. You signed the Declaration of Independence. You're the 20th May in Little Round Top. You're on Omaha Beach in Normandy. You marched in Selma. You beat the Russians at Lake Placid. It's all about identity. In seminary, they taught us that the declarative comes before the imperative, which is another way of saying who we think we are determines what we do and how we do it. Next week, we have Love Madison. In 2 weeks, Chris will come up here and talk about the ramifications of spiritual immigration, the full consequences of changing your identity. And let me give you a bit of preview. It's not easy. As citizens of the kingdom of God living in this world, we face a constant tension of cultural dissonance, believing and doing things that are inexplicable to our neighbors. How do we handle that? That's in 2 weeks. Today, we remind ourselves who we are because what goes deepest to the heart goes widest to the world. There is no identity that is grander, more significant, more transformational than what Peter has on offer. So let's remember three things for today, three things. Number one, we are living stones built into a missional community that is aligned with Christ. That's who we are. Number two, because Christ sits at the center of this cosmic drama between God and a rebellious world, we are therefore rejected like Christ by the world and are also embraced by God. Number three, because none of us are born into the kingdom of God, we are a people called out of darkness into light, into his marvelous light. We are a people who have embraced a culture and stories that are not ours by birthright, but by the faithfulness of Jesus Christ and the mercy of the living God, these stories we claim as our own. These astounding appellatives. A chosen people, a holy nation, a royal priesthood, God's special possession. We are enfolded into the biblical story, and it is ours. Let's pray. Father, we want to meet you. We want to taste your goodness. And once having had that, we want the yearning for you. We want to grow. We want to know more so that we grow up in our salvation. We want to truly believe and understand what it means to be a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, your special possession. Help us to understand that. Help us to embrace that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.